All right. So today we are in Mark. We are in Mark chapter 10. We just finished talking about that lovely topic of divorce and remarriage as we are moving on in this particular book. Today we're going to look we're going to start with verses 13 through 16, and if we so happen to move past that, it's only four verses, so I anticipate we may move past that. But it's we're going to be looking at that one today. This is of course the word cloud for chapter 10. This is Move that over. The little children section on the little children. So we're going to be reading this chapters, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 at this time. All right. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And blessed them. So that's the reading. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We may go again. We may go a little bit further, but that's on the docket at the moment. So first, let's consider the idea that we see of the children being being brought and then being rebuked. This is right after Jesus's discussion on divorce and remarriage. He's still on the other side of the Jordan. He hasn't quite made his way across the Jordan yet. He was talking to the, I believe, the scribes, no, the Pharisees, about divorce and remarriage, and then his disciples. He goes into a house, it says in verse 10, and talks to his disciples a little bit further, and then they bring little children. Well, one of the things that we like to study very often in things like this is we like to see who the antecedent is. If you're familiar with pronouns and things of that nature, pronouns require, or at least they need some kind of antecedent. If you're going to write a pronoun somewhere, you need to have something that that pronoun refers to, and that is what's called the antecedent. Well, there's no clear antecedent for they. This second word in verse 13. Then they brought little children. Well, who's they? Who brought them? The last noun that we see here is disciples that it could possibly refer to. But since they're the ones who rebuked the ones who brought the children, it's very unlikely that they rebuke that they rebuked themselves over this. So it's probably not talking about the disciples. These are likely the parents or perhaps the guardians of the children that are talked about here. They were likely listening to Jesus with their families. So the word brought here, and they brought, also carries with it the idea of bearing or carrying. I see on here, I've got Luke chapter 18, verse 15. This retail or has a telling of the same account. That's talked about here, Luke 18, verse 15. And in that passage, it mentions that infants are brought. Luke's account, as again, says that infants were included in this number. And as a result, that's not surprising because if they're brought, a baby can't, an infant, a newborn, isn't going to bring him or herself, right? It's somebody else is going to bring them. So these children were brought. Why these parents, presumably parents, wanted Jesus to touch these kids is not entirely clear, although it's possible in verse 16 that the reason is they wanted him to bless them. So that's a possibility. And in doing so, calling God's favor upon them. Move that here. So the disciples, in a strange display, it's very, very interesting situation here. The disciples, they rebuke those who brought the children. And you wonder why? Why would they do this? So in my mind, as I'm going through this study, I'm trying to figure out why would you rebuke the parents of the children for bringing children to see Jesus? What is the purpose here? Well, perhaps it's because the children would be unpredictable. And it's true, sometimes children are unpredictable, especially little children. The smaller, the less predictable they are. They have no concept of personal space, and they're constantly wanting attention, sometimes anyway. And I loved I loved it whenever I was a substitute teacher for pre-K and for kindergarten. And I did love that time. I did love that time while I was subbing. Sometimes the unpredictability, the fact that they don't have any concept of personal space, they always want attention. Sometimes that could get aggravating, particularly when you're just not in the mood, to deal with that sort of thing. If you've never taught before, you might remember your teacher saying, "I'm not in the mood." Or maybe your parents were saying, "I'm not in the mood." And so, that kind of thing might happen. On top of that, for the infants, it's not like they'll ever remember ever remember this moment. So what's the point for them coming to Jesus? Well, perhaps the disciples thought Jesus didn't need that aggravation or couldn't be bothered with people who won't remember anyway. So they tried to send them away. Instead, Jesus, he did not like what his disciples were doing and urged the children to return. And so that's what we see in the next point here. Let the children come. Let the children come. We note here that Jesus invites children. He wants children to come to him. A lot of people, they like to take this half of the verse in isolation. They say, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." They like to take that part of the verse, they'd like to take it in isolation, saying that if we deny baptism of babies, then we're keeping them away from Jesus. Of course, we don't hold to infant baptism, so are we keeping them away from Jesus? Well, first off, if that's the case, then this implies several things. One, it implies that children do not already have a relationship with Jesus. It implies that they don't already have a relationship. Now, if they've never sinned, which many of them who practice infant baptism will admit to, then they are in relationship with the Lord. So we're not keeping them from anything. Number two, it implies that they are separated from God by sin. Well, how can that be when they haven't sinned? Number three, baptism, it also implies that baptism is the only way for them to have a relationship with him. Now, if one has sinned, we do have to agree with that. And of course, baptism, and of course, there's a corollary of that. Number four, only baptism is needed for them to have a relationship with him. And of course, that we categorically deny. Only baptism is only getting wet. It's useless without belief and repentance, right? There's no point in being baptized if you aren't going to believe on Jesus, if you don't already believe. And so that's the point here. It implies those four things: that children do not already have a relationship with him, that they are separated from him by sin, that baptism is the only way for them to have a relationship with him, and only baptism is needed for them to have a relationship with him. Now, one of those we might agree with if one is separated by sin, but the other three, I don't think so. I don't think so. We'll forget for a moment that the vast majority of denominations that baptize infants don't really baptize infants. Most of them simply pour water on them. We note that all four of those implications is false, with one caveat, of course, number three that I mentioned there. Sin does. Okay. All right. So Joy is asking for a prayer request on here. So if we can remember that, Neil also. Neil's asking for prayers for his friends Alex and Ethan and his friends at school. And Joy is asking, I have company. He's requesting prayers for cousin Carol's thyroid surgery. So I'm assuming that's not Carol Good. But yeah, I suppose, but yeah, we can mention that in our prayers a little bit later. All right. Where was I? All right. So sin does in fact separate us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, and several other passages talk about that. But separation also implies that we were once united with God. How can one be separated unless one was at first united? For instance, before I, whenever someone gets married and they're having some trouble, sometimes they might have a separation. Well, before I get married to this person, I can't have a separation, can I? I was never joined to them in the first place. So there's that idea there. You have to be joined together with something before you can be separated from it. But at the same time, sure, they'll say that, we were once united before Adam sinned. Oh, okay, so you're going all the way back to Adam's sin. Well, then this implies that sin is inherited. And as you see on the passage here, I've got Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, which clearly states that sin, or at least the guilt of sin, is not inherited. We don't inherit the guilt of sin. What we do inherit, we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, what we do inherit is the curse of sin, and that is death, but not its guilt. Baptism can't save us from death. I mean, it can save us from spiritual death, but it can't save us from physical death. And so that's the idea that we're getting at here. So, in fact, Jesus states this very thing when he says, when we look at the second half of verse 14, for of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. So what he's saying is that these children, or so those who are as innocent as these children, are like the kingdom of God. So this no doubt refers to the innocence of these children, along with their humility, along with their joy. A lot of people wonder what Jesus is talking about here. Of such is the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his innocence. He's talking about their humility, talking about their joy, that they're able to accept this without any reservation, no pride, no guile within them. First Corinthians 14:20 tells us to be in malice, be as babes. Babes, children, they don't have malice. They don't have that anger that we might have, that we hold on to. And so we have to recognize that this is that the kingdom of God is like these children, innocent and pure. And so if we are innocent and pure, then we can have the kingdom of God. We can approach Jesus on the throne. So again, there is one caveat. It is true that we have been separated by sin. When we have been separated by sin, then we must be baptized in order to have that relationship with God, to be in Christ. And I have those verses on here, Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6, 3 through 6. The problem is that this passage, Mark chapter 10, never mentions baptism. It never mentions baptism at all. There's no mention of it. And so, or anything like baptism is mentioned here, nothing like that. So at the same time, baptism alone cannot save us. Okay? Baptism alone cannot save us. Sorry, this cat is very distracting. Trying to pet her, but she's. Okay. Sorry about that. So, baptism alone cannot save us. We've already established that, right? If a baby cannot believe, it does not need to be baptized. Only when we have believed, repented, and been baptized will salvation come. But first, we need something to repent of, don't we? If one cannot believe, he doesn't need to be saved. Why? Well, because he's safe. He doesn't need to be baptized. He can't believe, he can't do the other thing. So what point is there? Can an infant sin? Can an infant sin? There's a prominent Calvinist named Vadi Bochum, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. But he said, man, this quote, one of the reasons that God makes human babies small is so they won't kill their parents in their sleep. They're evil. Later, he calls them vipers in diapers. I mean, they talk about total depravity. That's a depraved belief, isn't it? I mean, I can't, it's hard to believe. You know, obviously, this sort of thing is false. You know, if an infant cannot sin, and think about it like this, an infant's not going to sin. I mean, a baby who's crying there, who's sitting there crying, what are they crying about? What are they crying about? Well, you have to figure that out. Are they hungry? Are they cry for a reason. They're not crying because they want to kill you. They're crying because they're hungry. They're crying because they have a dirty diaper. You know, they're crying because they have a rash or some kind of other irritation going on there, or a stomach ache, or they need to burp. You know, they're not crying because they have any murderous rage. That's ludicrous. That's ludicrous. And yet people believe this. An infant cannot sin. So what does it need? What does an infant need to repent of? Well, if there is no sin, there is no separation from God, and again, no need for baptism. The baby can neither sin nor believe. Again, the baby is safe. You know, those who don't believe in original sin don't have children, they'll say. I've got children. You know, and I'll say it's so sad that those children don't have parents that understand them or even try to understand them. In fact, they automatically think, oh, they're vipers in diapers. I mean, what a depraved belief system. Sam, did you have something?
Yeah, I think the first thing that hit me when you read that was the proverb that says, a fool's mouth gushes forth folly. That's such an outrageous thing, but you know, this is one of the core problems with false teaching, is the original false teaching way at the back of that is that we inherit sin from Adam. And so then we're totally sinful from birth. And you know, it's a lie that compounds on a lie that compounds on a lie that ends up with vipers and diapers, right? This is the thing that makes it really obvious when you're dealing with a really false teaching. If you take it to its logical extreme, it gets completely ridiculous and untrue. And that But I've known situations like that, that they literally believe that unless God performs a miracle, you don't even have a choice. You don't even have the ability to lift your eyes to heaven and seek God without a miracle from God. You are so wicked and so depraved from birth. And that is so ludicrous. And of course, Jesus is teaching the opposite of this right now, right?
Exactly, exactly. He is. I mean, it's so amazing that people will go off and say that. But he says, of such is the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is full of vipers and diapers? I don't think so. I don't think. Little murderous rugrats? I don't think so. I don't think so. So, my question then, and the first discussion question I have, if you're following along on that, at what point, though, does a child need to be thinking about these matters of sin, salvation, repentance? At what point does a child need to consider that? As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, I was alive once without the law. So before the law, he was alive. Well, when was that? Well, it was before the law applied to him. It was before he was accountable to the law. But when the commandment came, when he became accountable to it, sin revived and he died. And so that's the idea that we see here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. So at what point does a child need to be thinking about these things? When does the commandment come? When does one become accountable to that? So that's the first discussion question. And so if anybody has any comments there in the comments, let me know about that. And Sam, if you got anything, any comments about that too?
I think there's a couple of prerequisites that are just common sense, right? If you don't, because it isn't only just children that you ask these questions of, you also ask it of people with mental disabilities, right? Who may be adults. But so first of all, if you don't understand, if you literally can't comprehend good and evil, then God can't hold you accountable because you don't have anything to be held accountable of. You haven't made a choice, right? You don't understand what it is. And I think that's a bit of common sense that works well for children. When you start talking about what age does a child become accountable, I think, at least in my experience, it's very individual with children. It's not some magic number of years or birthdays. I know my oldest daughter, Sarah, was baptized when she was 9 years old. And we were thinking, man, she's kind of young. But then she met with one of the elders in our congregation and explained to him very eloquently why she sinned and why she needed to be forgiven and what she had to do to be saved. And he said, get her in the water. You know, so you can't make a hard and fast ruling in my assessment. You got to say, do they understand what it is? And do they realize that they've sinned? They've got to be able to repent. You know, for anything, like you said, for anything to be effective.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. You know, there is no hard and set rule, no hard and set age for when that is. You know, the interesting thing is, and I've wondered this, the Catholics have the age of reason. While they do have infant baptism, age 7, they consider to be the age of reason, where they're able to consider these matters. And I think that's when they start confirmation. I'm not sure about that. You'll have to be checked on that. But that's, and I wonder how that relates to the age of accountability that a lot of Protestants, Baptists, and people like that have. And then we often consider that as well to be biblical, that age of accountability. When was Paul without the law? Well, he was without the law when he was a child, before he was accountable to it. When did that command come to him? When he was accountable to it. So I think it's when one is old enough or able to understand the law, to know right from wrong, to have a conscience, and to do what's right. And you know, as Sam said, it's very individual based on the person. Are they able to do these things? And again, he's right that there are some adults, physical adults, who aren't able to comprehend these things because they're not all mentally able to. And so such people would be considered safe. Of course, you don't want to take that chance sometimes if they answer the right questions and you know, are they accountable or not? Well, I don't know, but better play it safe for especially for an adult. In any event, we see this next one here. To receive as a child. Receive as a child. Another question. How can we receive the kingdom of God as a child? What do children have that we don't? Or better yet, what do we have that they lack? What do they not have that we have? What is the difference between what positive thing does a child have so that they receive the kingdom of God, or they can receive something like that in the proper way? Oh, Dan has a comment here. He says, little children are also absolutely dependent on their parents, just as we need to be absolutely dependent on our Father receiving his kingdom as a little child. So that's another good point, and actually that does answer this question here. How can we receive the kingdom of God as a child to be completely dependent on him? That's a really good point, Dan. Thank you very much for that. So we have that sense of dependency. We have that sense of reliance on somebody else. And so that's a really good point. I appreciate that. So, Sam, do you have any other thoughts on that? What differences are there between an adult and a child that makes them better at receiving such things?
I think it kind of goes along with that dependency notion, but wholeheartedness. The thing about children that have no guile, right? There's no deceit. They're not planning and plotting about their faith. When they believe something, it's wholehearted, it's full, it's wide open. And I think that's one of those aspects that is challenging for adults. I mean, that's, when we become Christians as adults, we have to ask ourselves, am I really, really serious about this? Am I really ready to put my whole life on the balance here? And because, of course, there are people who go through the motions of obeying the gospel or something and aren't really committed to it. I mean, that's an aspect of childlike faith and willingness and wholeheartedness that I think is involved here too.
That's a good point. That idea of going in all out and having no ulterior motives with regard to your faith. What can I get out of it? No, I'm being part of this because I want to be, because that's the right thing to do. And that's a great way to look at it too. And I have on here lots of things. I mean, there's lots of things that children have that we don't, or vice versa. As I mentioned before, they have no sense of personal space, are always demanding attention. And in truth, some adults are like this. Some adults have no sense of personal space, and they're always demanding attention, especially once we started the 6 foot distance thing. Some people don't still don't abide by that, but that's okay. Especially if we're wearing masks, I think it's okay. But when you give a child a gift, I want you to think about this. When you give a child a gift, what is their reaction? What is their reaction? My son just had his second birthday just a few weeks ago, and boy, he loved everything he opened up. I mean, he was such wonder and joy that he had. His grandmother, his grandparents got him a girl's toy, and he didn't care. He loved it, or at least the toy with girl colors and things of that nature. But man, he didn't care. He loved the thing. So, after we show him a new, granted, after we show him a new present, he'll forget about the older one, but he'll always come back to it. But then, at least for the smaller things, he hates it when his sister's playing with it. When his sister's playing with it, he wants to have it for himself. And my daughter hates it when he's playing with her toys. So I think the my point I'm trying to get across. So I love the thoughts everyone's saying, the dependency, the wholeheartedness, the lack of guile. I think we should receive the kingdom with open arms, loved and vigorously defended. Now, granted, they didn't do so in the right way, my kids, in terms of wanting what was theirs. But the idea that it was a gift given to them and they want it and they're vigorously defending it, that's how we should consider the church as well. Receive it with open arms, love the church, vigorously defend it. And I think that's one way, along with the others mentioned here today, that we should receive the kingdom of God, the Lord's church. Jesus, it says here then in verse 16, he blessed the children, doing just as their parents desired. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? All right. So that's all I have on this section, and we can go on to riches. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right. So at this time, let's consider. I'm gonna move my face here. Let's consider the Jesus's teaching on riches, the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler. All right, so this is actually talked about in both Matthew and Luke as well. And the only reason why we call him the rich young ruler is because he's only called, I think he's only called someone who has great riches here in this passage, but in Matthew and Luke, one mentions he's young and another mentions that he's a ruler. So we put those together, a rich young ruler. There we go. So that's how that comes about. So let's go ahead and read this little section here on the rich young ruler, verses 17 through 22. I doubt we'll get very far into this, but I think it's good to at least start it. All right, so let's look. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then later, Jesus talks about that a little bit more, and his disciples question him, and we'll definitely read that next week. But let's start with this right here. The rich young ruler. All right, so Jesus leaves the house that he was in. It says, now he was going out on the road, and a man comes running and kneels before him. We find out later that this is a rich man. As I mentioned before, Matthew and Luke reveal that he's also a young ruler. So what he is ruling, we don't know. We're not exactly told. And it is, but at the same time, it's not important to understand this particular event. This is why, but again, this is why we call him the rich young ruler. He probably had a degree of fame about him. And yet he still, amazingly, he still humbles himself before Jesus by kneeling before him. Now that's an amazing thing. He's willing to humble himself before the Lord, well, before this man. And he calls him good teacher, and so we recognize that he recognizes him as some kind of teacher at the very least, and he's willing to humble himself before him. That's a remarkable. That's great that he's willing to do that. That's a good thing. Again, it's clear that he recognizes Jesus as some sort of an authority, asking him the most important of questions. And it's a question that we need to ask all the time. We need to encourage other people to ask, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a question that Jesus was asked. And so it's important that we pay attention to the answer. You see, he's not asking for a miracle. He's asking for an answer. Like any good Bible teacher, what does he do? Well, he directs this man to the source, to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. Before he does, and I do want to, I do like the fact that he does, he wants to establish something. He establishes his authority further. Now, it's clear that this young man believed Jesus was some kind of an authority. But Jesus wanted to drive this idea home. And he asked the question, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Jesus is basically saying, you believe I am a good teacher? Good. But only God is good. So did you really mean what you just said? Did you really mean that? The idea of only God being good is actually a common understanding among Jews at this time. And it's evident in Paul's writings, particularly in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through following. We see, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so this is a common idea. Paul, in fact, in that passage, quotes a litany of Old Testament passages to prove that very point. Later, the young man shortens it to teacher, we see in verse 20. And I wonder about that. Whether or not this is a sign that he corrected himself is uncertain. Oh, maybe I didn't mean this. Maybe I need to correct myself and just call him teacher. It's uncertain. It could just be that he omitted good for brevity's sake. And I think that's probably more likely. But again, hard to say. Hard to say. So Jesus directs this rich young man to the scriptures, as I mentioned before, just as he did to the Pharisees when they asked about divorce. And that's what we should always do. What do you think? What should I do to the, if somebody asks us a Bible question, we need to give a Bible answer. Isn't that what Jesus does here with the Pharisees about divorce? What he asks, what the rich young ruler asks him about inheriting eternal life? They ask a scriptural, they ask a Bible question, if you will, a spiritual question. We need to give a Bible answer. And so that's the thing that that Jesus does. He doesn't speak from his own authority. He speaks from the Word of God. And that's a great thing. That's what we ought to do too. So whenever we have a spiritual or moral question, we don't need a prophet or a voice from heaven to answer us. You know why? Because they already did. They already did answer us in the scriptures. Jesus goes through several of the Ten Commandments. Sorry, looking at the time. Jesus already goes through several of the Ten Commandments. The seventh, don't commit adultery. The sixth, don't murder. The eighth, don't steal. The ninth, do not bear false witness. And the fifth, honor your father and your mother. There is an additional one that's mentioned here that is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Do not defraud. So is that an Old Testament command? Or did Jesus misquote something? Well, if you've been following along in our series on Leviticus that we concluded a couple weeks ago, you'll know that defrauding God and man was wrong, if you remember from those lessons. When they did violate this command, the trespass offering was to be performed, which included a restoration of the thing defrauded, plus one fifth. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. This trespass offering deals with this idea of defrauding both God and man, God in the first in chapter 5 and man in chapter 6 of Leviticus. In any event, this man, this rich young ruler, reveals that he has done this, all these things, from his youth. What a wonderful thing to be able to do that, to be able to say that you've done all these things from your youth. I mean, I hope you haven't murdered anybody. But in all these things, he's kept them. No doubt he was taught the commands of God and obeyed them. But at the same time, he had a problem. Wow, I got a lot left on here. Maybe I can finish this. Jesus could immediately identify what this man lacked. You know, Jesus could read men's hearts. He could immediately identify what this man lacked. He trusted in his riches more than he should have. He did not have a healthy relationship with his wealth, something that we talked about, I think it was last week, Sunday morning, having a healthy relationship with our possessions, with our wealth, with our riches, with what we own. This man didn't have that. Jesus tells this man what he must do. But before he does, I want you to notice something. In verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. Jesus loved this man. And it was evident that Jesus cared for him. For us, when someone must hear a hard truth, do we share that out of genuine love for them? Do they know that we love them? Are they convinced of it? You know, hearing such hard truths is much easier to take from someone that we know loves us and cares about us. That's why our benevolence, that's why offering encouragement, that's why developing a family atmosphere in the congregation, in the church, that's why that's so important. To show others that we love them when we might need to share something uncomfortable with them, as Jesus did here. We need to show them that we love them when we need to share something uncomfortable with them. Jesus didn't have a lot of time to develop a relationship with this particular man, but somehow it was evident, it was obvious, it was very clear that he loved the man. Here, he relays to him the cost of discipleship. Recall what Jesus said about that cost in chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, and the cost of escaping hell in chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. We don't have time to get into that, but I might reiterate that next week. You know, some would lose their eyes, their hands, and feet. Some would even lose their very lives. What are we willing to give up for heaven? An unlawful spouse, as we talked about in the beginning of chapter 10? Our riches, as Jesus is talking about with this particular man? You know, that is not a command for all mankind, to give up all your riches. There are certainly rich people in the church age mentioned in the book of Acts and addressed in many of the letters that we see. But let's make sure that our relationship with wealth is healthy, and that we are not so attached to it as this man was, who, as it says, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why, while we are not commanded to give up all that we have, we must be willing to give it all up to follow Christ. Is that easy? No. But what's most important? Leaving this life with the most toys, or leaving this life for a better one? One far better than any of your earthly riches can afford. What's more important? And that's true with all the things that we've talked about thus far. Next week, we'll continue this, talking about what Jesus continues talking about with riches. The first point here is the eye of the needle. And so if you're familiar with that phrase in Bible in the Bible, we'll definitely be talking about that next week. Thank you so much for your kind attention. If there are any other comments or questions before we move on, or before we close out this live stream. All right. So we'll continue this next time, looking at verses 23 through 31, and we might go a little bit further. So thank you so much for joining us for this event, for this class. We'll start our live stream for our worship in just a little while, and that live stream will be for our song service. So please join us for that. Stick around. We'll be starting that up shortly. God bless you.